Brethren, let us turn again in the Scriptures to Acts chapter 20. We read in verses 18 and 19, "You know from the first day I came to Asia, in what manner I lived among you all the time, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." In describing his manner among the Ephesians, in these verses, Paul touches on three things. He speaks of his humility, he speaks of his compassion, and he speaks of his selflessness. He says that he served the Lord among them with all lowliness of mind or all humility. He says that he was among them with tears and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews. In this hour, we're going to consider the first of these things, the first of these virtues of an able and a faithful ministry. Paul claims that his presence and ministry have been marked by the virtue of humility. He says that he had served the Lord among them with all lowliness of mind. The term that he uses here is tapai na phrosune. As Greek words go, it's a long one. It isn't on the vocabulary list, the elementary Greek vocabulary list studied by ministerial students, though perhaps it should be, because it denotes a very elementary and a very basic fundamental truth. The first thing to say about this virtue is that it is very important in light of what the New Testament says about the mission of Christ. A prominent feature, as you know from the reading of the Scriptures, a prominent feature of our Lord's mission in the gospel is the abasing of the proud and the exalting of the lowly. We see this emphasis, for example, in the Magnificat of Mary. There, Mary speaks of God's working in her own case. That is, in his making her the mother of Christ. But not only does she reflect upon that great privilege, but she looks beyond to what the coming of God's Son means on the larger scale of the divine plan of redemption. She says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath looked upon the low estate of his handmaid." The word that is used is part of the family that this word that Paul uses is to be found. He looked upon the low estate, the tapaiphnosis of his handmaid. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. He hath put down princes from their thrones. He hath exalted them of low degree. The hungry he hath filled with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Mary first is stricken by the remarkable divine mercy that has made her a handmaid of low estate to be the mother of Christ. And as she sees it, this is nothing other than a manifestation of God's greater purpose. It is a manifestation of God's purpose and meaning in the coming of his Son. This is the centerpiece of this great work that he is doing in abasing the proud and exalting the lowly. As part of his scattering the proud, as part of our Lord's exalting them of low degree, Christ, in fact, dethroned one of the key virtues of the Greek world. The Greeks treasured high-mindedness. The term that they used is very similar to the term that is used in Acts chapter 20. High-mindedness is the word megalophrosune, great-minded. Our Lord dethroned that virtue, and he put in its place the Christian virtue of humility or lowliness of mind. Tapai na phrosune. And indeed, this virtue of humility or lowliness of mind, is so central as an aspect of Christian character that it seems, as it were, to hold the first place among all the virtues that make up a Christian. So much so that Basil, one of the early church fathers, called humility the treasure house which contains all the other virtues. That if a man had all the virtues in his character but this one, he was nothing. That pride erased the value of every other trait of godliness. Now Christ displayed this virtue of humility in sinless perfection. You'll remember the words of Matthew 11 and verse 29. He says, take my yoke upon you. You are my disciples, but take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and tapinos and lowly in heart. This virtue of humility, though he were the Son of God, though he was the creator of the heavens and the earth and the sustainer of all things by the word of his power, though indeed he knew that the day would come when he would speak and the graves would open. Though he spoke of himself as meek and lowly in heart. Paul speaks of the Christian's need to imitate Christ's humility. The familiar passage found in Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even to the death, yea, the death of the cross. His greatness notwithstanding, though, as Paul says, he existed in the form of God, that greatness notwithstanding, Christ assumed the role of a servant. As he himself said, I am in the midst of you as one who serves. Now, in a word, humility or lowliness of mind is a servant's virtue. He who comes among God's people in this spirit comes not as a master to be served, but as a servant to serve in God's name. Is it any wonder then that Paul, whose passion in life and the passion of his ministry was the imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be conformed to the image of Christ, explains Paul. That was his personal spiritual goal. Well, is it any wonder that Paul, whose passion was the imitation of Christ, is it any wonder that he should then introduce himself as he does in his epistles, for example, Romans 1 and verse 1, saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated, that is, in my role as a servant and an apostle of Christ, separated into the gospel of God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Is it any marvel that he speaks of himself as he does in 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 5, saying, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake." Paul's most basic assessment of who God called him to be can be summed up in the title Servant of Christ, Servant of the Gospel, Servant of the Saints. He says to the Ephesian elders, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind." Paul's claim on this occasion is that he had been among the Ephesian brethren not as a master to be served, not as a lord over them. He had been among them as a servant on his and their master's business. He had been there to serve Christ and to serve the gospel and to serve them. And the proof, the mark that distinguished him in that role, the virtue that gave such winsomeness and attractiveness and power to his ministry, that virtue that commended the gospel to every man's conscience, was the servant's virtue of humility, which had consistently been displayed among them. Now let's stop for a moment and consider who makes this claim. Who was the man who came to Ephesus to labor in the work of the gospel? Who was this Paul who has summoned the elders of the church and now addresses them concerning his example and their duty? Well, he was, in fact, the most theologically educated preacher and missionary of the Apostolic Church. In terms of his academic preparation for the work of the ministry, one could say that Paul had come to the level, as high a level as it was possible to do in that culture. He had been trained in the great rabbinical schools. He had, as part of that education, committed vast segments of the Old Testament to memory. He had been trained in hermeneutics. He had been trained in the principles, the traditional rabbinic principles of exposition and application. He had been engaged as a rabbi in the highest levels of Jewish religious life. He was the most theologically educated preacher and missionary of the Apostolic Church. And by special revelation, he had been invested by Christ himself with the office of apostle. Christ had chosen him to be the chief instrument by which he revealed the central doctrines of the faith that were to regulate the thinking of the church for all succeeding ages. Most of the doctrines we hold dear can be traced to Paul's writings for their clearest expressions. He had been given miraculous gifts in such abundant measure that while at Ephesus, for example, even his sweat rags were carried to the sick, conveying healing virtue. And yet, in spite of all of this, in spite of his splendid education, in spite of his giftedness. In spite of all of that, Paul was not puffed up. You'll remember what he said to the Corinthians. He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Speaking of his abundant and very fruitful labors, he says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Returning to the church at Antioch after their first missionary journey, he and Barnabas, Luke tells us, rehearsed all things that God had done with them. He doesn't come back telling them all the wonderful things that he and Barnabas had done. He doesn't come back and tell them that we have opened the province of Galatia to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that is what had happened. But he doesn't speak of what we did. Luke says he rehearsed all things that God had done with them, and that he, that is God, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul gave all credit for the success of his ministry to God. Paul recognized the root of that success. He recognized the root of the blessing. He recognized the source of all good that had been done. That what he had seen was among those good things that God had given. All was the fruit of grace. All was the fruit of God's compassion and God's mercy and God's working. It is God who had made the converts that had been made to differ. And Paul takes no credit to himself, not even for a moment. Moreover, in spite of his education, in spite of his gifts, in spite of his apostolic office, he went in and out among God's people. He ministered to them not with a sense of personal sufficiency, for again he tells the Corinthians, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "But thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and makes manifest to us the savor of his knowledge in every place. For we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one a savor from death unto death, to the other a savor from life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Paul would confess, "I'm not sufficient for these things. My education in the end of the day," he would say, "has not equipped me to do this. Has not equipped me for this sober ministry of being the smell of death in one man's nostrils and the smell of life in another's." He goes on in chapter 3 of the same letter. He says, "Such confidence have we through God, through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to account anything as from ourselves. But our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant." Now these are not words that are expressing a kind of false humility. We all know men. Sadly, when we hear them speak in humble terms, we don't believe them. We believe that we see behind the humble words that they speak, it seems that a heart of pride continues to peek through. But not so with Paul. This is no formal humility. This is no false humility. This is not just boilerplate language. These words reflect Paul's very real recognition that apart from God's grace and apart from God's enabling and apart from God's blessing, Paul recognizes that apart from these things, apart from God who is working, that indeed he is completely insufficient to accomplish the ministry that Christ has given to him. Paul says, I was among you with lowliness of mind. He didn't come to Ephesus with the attitude that I'll preach so many sermons, I'll plug in these doctrines, and people will be converted. It's me, Paul. No. He came with a dependence upon God. And the recognition that if anything good happened, it wouldn't be because of him, but because of God. Paul further did not lord it over God's heritage. And very often men make grievous mistakes at this very point. He did not lord it over God's heritage. He was no Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence. He didn't treat lesser men, and there were many lesser men, in terms of their gifts and indeed in terms of their graces. But he didn't treat lesser men with contempt and disdain, though lesser men often treated him in a shameful way. He never returned evil for evil. He understood that prideful men had never taken the measure of themselves against any other standard except their own deluded, puffed up opinion of themselves. Such men engaged in self-promotion, a vice that Christ's humble servant, who was conscious of his own weakness and his own limitations, could not imagine imitating. Paul never engaged in anything that even had the scent of self-promotion in it. As he says to the Corinthians, we are not bold to number or compare ourselves with certain of them that commend themselves, but they themselves, measuring themselves by themselves, that's the only standard they're using, but they themselves, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves, are without understanding, Paul says. They have no idea what they're doing. They look around amongst their ministerial brethren and say, well, I'm as useful as he is. I'm as eloquent, etc. They measure themselves by themselves and among themselves and then stick their noses in the air in pride. Paul never did that. He did not lord it over God's people. He did not lord it over his brethren. He did not engage in self-promotion. The most basic virtue of Paul's spirit-wrought character, that virtue which so richly adorned his ministry, was the virtue of humility. And that humility had opened more doors, and indeed had secured more usefulness than all the pushiness of those men who continually thrust themselves upon God's people. It was this virtue of humility that enabled him to preach the gospel without hypocrisy. How can you preach to people that God exalts the lowly and abases the proud? How can you preach that without hypocrisy if you're proud and know nothing of the virtue of humility? How can you speak of being like Christ to your people if you're not seeking to be like Christ? Have that mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. If that principle is not at work in us, how can we commend that to our people without hypocrisy? It was this virtue of humility that allowed him to have a grip on the consciences of God's people. When he exhorted them, as he did these Ephesians, you'll remember Ephesians 4 verses 1 and 2, he exhorted them to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and meekness. Now he could say that to the Ephesians and have a grip on their conscience, because they had seen that very thing in him. Can we imagine the response of the Ephesians to this exhortation? If there was no truth to Paul's words when he said, "You know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was among you all the time with lowliness, serving the Lord with holiness of mind." Can you imagine their response to that if he had not been a humble man in fact? Honorable men would have arisen from their seats and left the room if he had not been, in fact, a humble man. If Paul had not been what he claimed, the ears of those men would have been shut to everything else he said. They would not then have cared to hear from him about preaching repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They would not have cared to hear him say anything about having declared the whole counsel of God. They would not have been willing to hear him say, "Shepherd the flock of God who is among you," if he had been a man who had been given to pride and had exalted himself among them. Well, again, we see the principle, don't we? We see the principle that no man ought to be in the gospel ministry without some very basic truths, some very basic virtues. One of those is humility. There is nothing more nauseating than a strutting peacock in the pulpit. Nothing more nauseating than a proud man looking down his ministerial nose in the counseling room as though those before him suffered from some strange malady that he did not share. For the past 30 years, I've been privileged to be engaged at some level in helping train men for the gospel ministry. I've seen a lot of ministerial students. I've seen a lot of ministerial aspirants. Those men who have shown promise and ultimately have shown usefulness in the ministry to a man have been men who possess the virtue of humility. Every one of them that have gone out and actually had an able and faithful ministry and have known the blessing of God, every one of them were humble men. Some of them so humble that you wondered at times whether God could ever use them. But on the other hand, those men who have been full of themselves, who have been always pushing themselves forward, who've never been open to the assessment of their brethren, those men have become, as far as I've been able to track their course, they have become a blight on the churches and have not, in spite of the image that they have sought to project, been servants to Christ and servants to the gospel and servants to the saints. As elders, we have a solemn duty, do we not, to order God's house in accord with the biblical standard. We have no rights, no agenda, other than the rights and the agenda that God's Word gives to us. It's not our house, it's God's house. We have a solemn duty to order God's house in accord with the biblical standard, including giving proper regard to the image of the gospel minister that God has placed in His Word. And that standard, in part, requires consistency in humility. Any man who lacks that virtue cannot be counted without reproach. He cannot be counted blameless. We are not at liberty to set aside the biblical standard, even if we otherwise judge a man to be suitable for the work. Perhaps we conclude that his public gifts are such that it would be a crime to keep him out of the pulpit. We look perhaps at his family life, or at least what we can see of his family life, and we say, well, his house is ordered well. And we go down through the list of qualifications for the office of elder and we check them off and we say, well, yes, he's this, he's this, he's this, he's this. But then in the back of our minds, there's this nagging voice that says, but he's proud. He's proud of those gifts. He's proud of those graces. He thinks he ought to be on the fast track. Do we have the right to set aside that one simple issue because he has great gifts? Or because God may even bless those great gifts and lay hands on him? No, brethren. I doubt not that Diotrephes was a gifted man, but he loved to have the preeminence. He did not regard himself apparently as one servant among others. He apparently had no concept of parity. He apparently had no idea at all that he wasn't number one and ought to be number one. If this was the standard by which the church was to judge even the fitness of apostles, we cannot set it aside then and begin to lay hands on proud men. Paul's example of humility, of course, has much more relevance than the standard by which ministers to be judged. At bottom is the demand of the gospel that every Christian imitate the example of Christ. The Paul who addressed the Ephesian elders was first a Christian man. And only secondarily an apostle. He had two callings. First, to be a godly Christian man, and only secondarily to be a faithful and able gospel minister. And his duty to be humble was rooted in his first calling. It was not something that was simply required of him as a minister of the gospel. It was required of him as a virtue to be pursued, as a virtue to be cultivated. It was something required of him as a Christian man. Full stop. It is first and foremost as a Christian man Paul clothed himself with humility. And it's out of that reality, out of that reality of humility in the face of who he was as a sinner and who he was with remaining sin and remaining corruption and remaining need for mortification and sanctification. It was out of the crucible of that reality that he was qualified to be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible's admonition to all who bear Christ's name is 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Yea, all of you gird yourselves with humility to serve one another, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The dynamics of the Christian life and the dynamics of church life require this of all of us. And this is why the Bible admonishes all of us in the language of Philippians 2 again, be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, and there's the word that appears in Acts 20, in lowliness of mind, each counting the other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others, have this mind which was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. It is a disciple's virtue, long before it is a ministerial virtue. Well, if the virtue of Christian humility is not found in great measure amongst the members of a congregation, then church life will degenerate into a me club, where every member is pursuing their own agenda. Every member is pursuing their own desires, and doing their own thing. But any idea that we're going to be of one mind, having the same love, being of one accord, those kind of things, that doesn't exist where humility doesn't exist. That was not Christ's example. And it does not accord with his instruction. You remember in John chapter 13, the very important illustration that our Lord gave there in the upper room. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so am I. If I then, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither one that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." What is our Lord commending to his disciples other than the humble attitude and behavior of a servant? The virtue of humility is a vital part of the character of a Christ-like man. And it's a vital part of the character of a gospel minister after the apostolic model. And it is indispensable to gaining and holding the consciences of men in those things that pertain to their peace. If you are proud, if you are exalting yourself before men, if you are parading yourself, men's ears will be closed to you. Even proud men will not want to hear you. Because what they will accept in themselves, they will condemn in you. I have a dear friend on the West Coast. I'll not name his name as not to embarrass him. This dear brother does not possess remarkable public gifts. Were you to hear him preach, you wouldn't be particularly impressed. It's doubtful that you would go searching sermon audio for his messages. But he has one thing that has opened the ears of a great number of people. It is the humility and the gentleness and the Christ-likeness of his character. And men hear him. And God's using him and blessing him. He's a man who has kept himself out of God's way. Thomas Charles, in his Spiritual Counsels, a wonderful book if you've not read it, describing the proper self-assessment that every Christian man should have, and what he says applies to us brethren in terms of the ministry. Charles says, if we are humble before God, we are humble also in our outward conduct towards our fellow creatures. If we are thoroughly sensible that we have nothing but what we daily receive, our conduct then towards those from whom God by superior gifts hath distinguished us will be suitable to this sense of our poverty. And that's old Puritan language. But what he's saying is if we are tuned in to the reality of who we are and to how much of God's grace that we need, that we have nothing that we have not received, if we're tuned into that fact, then our conduct towards those from whom God has distinguished us by giving us these public gifts, etc., if we are sensible of this, our conduct towards them will be suitable to this sense of our poverty. That is, we will exercise our ministries, we will go in and out among God's people with this spirit of humility. Charles goes on to say, it is in vain to pretend that we are duly humble before God and that we are sensible of our poverty if our conduct towards men is proud and assuming. But if we truly believe that we receive every good thing from God, we cannot glory as if we did not receive it. And in proportion as we believe this, we cannot glory in ourselves in any respect, but in God only, the giver of every good and perfect gift. Do we have grace? We have received it. Do we believe this? Do we believe that we are the recipients of grace? Then we cannot glory against those who have it not. But our conduct towards them will be full of modesty and humility, of pity and compassion. Are we eminently distinguished by gifts useful and ornamental? Are those gifts and our labors abundantly blessed? All these are from God. But do we believe this? If so, we shall not despise those who have not those gifts, but shall with all humility and industry employ them for the glory of God and for the good of others. If we believe that we have received everything from God, we shall not find it possible to take anything to ourselves but shame. For there is nothing that we can call our own but our sin. As to our understanding, all that is in it which is ours is this darkness. And in our hearts, all that belongs to us is their ungodliness and deceit. And if our hands and tongues have done any good, God has so employed them. All the light that is in our minds is from the Father of lights. And all the good in our hearts cometh down from above. There is nothing which is our own, but sin and shame. And if we glory in ourselves, we must glory in our shame. He who judgeth rightly of himself measures every day his religion by his humility, and measures his humility by the degree of influence it has on his mind in enduing it with those mild, benevolent, and heavenly tempers which suit a miserable sinner who lives by the patience and mercy of God, and in adorning the whole outward man with that amiable, humble, and courteous deportment which becomes one who can glory in no good thing as if he had not received it. Paul says, you yourselves know well, from the first day I set foot in Asia, you know well how I served the Lord with all lowliness of mind. And there wasn't one of those men present on that occasion who could say, yeah, right. Not one. He had a grip on their consciences because he had walked among them as an example of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, if we want a grip on men's consciences, and without it we will do them no good, if we want a grip on men's consciences, we must display the virtues of Christ among them. Or their ears will be forever stopped to anything else that we say or do. Let us pray. Father, we bow again before you, and we confess, Lord, that there is within our hearts enough pride to damn us. Lord, we are natively arrogant. We have much need of your grace, Lord, to mortify this accursed sin. We pray, Father, that you would, by your grace, and Lord, by the working of your Spirit, and we by the engagement, Lord, of those means that you've appointed, but Lord, in these things we pray that you would cultivate this virtue of humility in us, that we would be indeed amongst your people as imitators of Christ. And Lord, may that virtue adorn the glorious gospel of your Son. Again, Lord, forgive us. And we ask for your mercy and grace in his name.